Our text today is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 14 through 11, verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons, not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it, for the sake of the one who informed you, and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ, the word of the Lord. Kids, remember this time is not just for the grown-ups, right? We want all the kids to listen to what God has to say because he loves you and wants you to understand these things too. So I have to tell you a story. You ever made a video? You ever done that? And maybe sent it to someone on the computer? Have you ever done that? Maybe like a birthday message for somebody? Well, my sister made a birthday message for me one time. And she has four little girls now, but she had two really little girls back then. And they were going to sing happy birthday to me in the video. And so I saw the video and I opened it up and I thought, oh, this will be great. And so she said, sing happy birthday to Uncle Tom. And they started singing, but the little two-year-old started crying and said, no, my birthday, happy birthday to me. She did not want to sing for anybody else. And I think, have you ever seen little kids at birthday parties? Sometimes if it's not their party, they get kind of upset that they aren't getting the presents. You ever seen that? And they want to take the cake for themselves when it's not even for them. Yeah, little kids do that, don't they, right? Well, today's verses talk about people who do something kind of like those little kids at a party that's not theirs. We have to remember that God created everything because it's his world, right? He made every one of you and made this world because he wants things to go his way. And thank goodness he wants them to go his way because he is kind and loving. If he wasn't, that would be scary. But we don't get to say, hey, we don't want it to go your way, God. We want it to go our way. That would be like being like my little niece, right? No, not your birthday. I want mine, right? So remember, sometimes we don't like to do what God says, do we? Like God tells us to share. We don't like to share sometimes, do we, right? God tells us to forgive. And sometimes we don't want to forgive, right? Well, when we have those thoughts and we don't want to do what God wants, we have to remember, wait a minute, this is God's world, not ours, right? And he said it should go his way. But sometimes that's not enough of a reminder. Sometimes that still makes us feel selfish, doesn't it? That's when we need to remember how much God's done for us, right? And all those times that you were selfish or not wanting to forgive, what did God do about that? Do you remember? He forgave you, right? That's why Jesus died for us, so we could be forgiven for those sins. So because Jesus loves you so much, we should try to remember that we should want things to go God's way, and we should ask God to help us like doing things his way instead of just being selfish, right? Can you think about that while we do the sermon? Can you try? Thank you. Okay, so I imagine any of you who were not here for the previous several sermons would look at this text and say, what in the world is going on here? He's talking about not hanging out with demons. Go ahead and eat food here. What is tying any of this together? Maybe those of you who were with us for the past several sermons wonder the same thing. And I bet several of you who get what's going on are still wondering, what is with this food sacrificed to idols? Why are we still on this? Is it that big of a deal? And I hope what can come forth from understanding this text is that eating food that was sacrificed to idols is not the big deal. Paul's bringing it up because that's a canvas on which he's painting much bigger issues that this controversy is just an example of. Does that make sense? I hope that makes sense. The issue has been, as it's been the entire time in this book, the Corinthians are a bunch of arrogant, prideful people. And we noted often at the beginning, and I'll note it again, how similar the Corinthian culture is to our culture today. And I'm not pointing outside the walls of the church, I'm pointing to both. Our American culture is very similar to the Corinthian culture, and all the problems in the Corinthian church are very much present in the lives of the churches in America, and yes, even here. The arrogance that caused them to put themselves first in everything and to promote themselves and to use the church as a springboard for that by promoting how spiritual they were and how holier than thou they were in different ways was tearing people apart. And if we kid ourselves to think that's not going on today here in America and here at Trinity, I would imagine, then we're kidding ourselves dangerously. So Paul is finally wrapping up this long discussion now that's touched on a lot of different areas about the controversy they were having about eating meat that had been sacrificed in pagan rituals. And he's confronting two forms of arrogance that they have been struggling with. One, he's confronting, earlier on, he's bringing it up again now, the group that was saying, can you believe there's these weaklings here who think, oh, I can't eat meat sacrificed to idols. What's wrong with them? Of course it's fine. It's just meat, whatever. I'm going to eat it in front of them, and I'll show them the kind of freedom I have. That's the dose of reality they need. Meanwhile, what's it causing them to do? Paul's saying, you're destroying those people. You're actually causing them to go ahead and partake. Of course the meat's not the issue. Meat can't be evil, okay? Even if it was used in a ritual. But you're making them make a choice between fitting in with what you're doing or honoring God because they think it's wrong. Even though it's okay, they think it's wrong, you're making them choose, oh, God doesn't want me to do this, but I'm going to look weird. So I'm going to choose the approval of people over the approval of God. You're making them make that choice, Paul says, when you flaunt your freedom in their face. But the second part, he's saying, however, some of you were thinking you're so strong, thinking you've so arrived spiritually, you've actually gone beyond just eating meat in the market, which is fine. You've gone actually to say, I'm going to actually participate in their temples too, because I can. There's no God but one. I know that. So I can go involve myself in all they're doing in their rituals because I can. And Paul, we see he's quoting their slogans again, all things are lawful. And Paul, he's not granting that. He's saying, you say all things are lawful, but I say not everything's helpful, not everything's beneficial to those around you. That's the question you should be asking. So now he's confronting them on two ways. He's saying, listen, you who think you can just run over these weaker people who don't understand what you understand are horrifyingly selfish and destructive. But you've also tripped over your own arrogance to such a degree because when you're participating in these temples, thinking you're so strong, you won't be brought into all the other immoral things that were associated with pagan worship. You're not realizing that you are actually giving credence by your participation to what they're doing. You are, even if you think you're not, endorsing all that goes on here in this pagan worship. Because then that is not okay. And that's why you're going to fall if you think you can remain aloof from everything that's involved with that. And so he begins talking here with illustrations about the Lord's Supper, which we're going to partake of in here in a few minutes. And it might sound like it's totally out of place. Why is he launching into a discussion of communion when we're trying to wrap up this meat sacrificed to idols issue? Well, his point's actually very clever. I don't want to say Paul's being devious, but he's saying, okay, you guys know it's a given. When you guys participate in the Lord's Supper, when you drink the cup, we say we're proclaiming what Christ's blood has done for us. It covers us. When you eat the bread, you're proclaiming what Christ's broken body did for us. It won our forgiveness. You're proclaiming those things. And he says that actually unites you all together, he says, into one body. You're all rallied around Christ. Because you're participating in Christ, you are then by default participating with each other. It makes you one together. And he knows they won't dispute that. He says, okay, well, think about that then. You're doing the same thing when you're participating in these temples over here. You're becoming one with everything that's represented there. You are participating together and being bound to it. And what he's referencing here is this idea of what were called covenant meals in the ancient world. And it's a practice I'm sure you've heard me talk about before, and it's a practice we actually still participate in now. You take a wedding, you have these covenant vows being made to each other, and how do you kind of celebrate that? Everyone, these two families that are now one through marriage, celebrate together with a covenant meal. And it celebrates the union that they now have that wasn't true before, right? But they have it now. That, again, that's a ceremony passed down to us from ancient times. Well, Paul's saying there is a bond created between God and you guys when you celebrate the Lord's Supper. It's not what starts the bond. You don't become a Christian by celebrating the Lord's Supper. But once you are reinforcing this covenant relationship you have. When Israel first had their first covenant meal with God, it's one of my favorite examples in Exodus 24. You've heard me say before, I love understatement in literature. I love when you say something so profound in a couple of words that it hits you in waves of profundity. Israel was called up onto the mountain to have a covenant meal with God. Even God had said, by the way, if you touch the mountain, you're going to die, so don't. Put a fence around it so your animals don't even wander up here. You cannot come near me. I'm holy. You're not. That's why you can't come up here. All of a sudden, God invites them up. And they have a meal together because God has now established a relationship with them. They're in covenant. And they celebrate that by this meal. And this wonderfully understated sentence says, they ate, they drank, and they saw God. Why don't somebody came home from work saying that? By the way, I had lunch, saw God. Like, what? Are you okay? Let me call the doctor. Okay. But that's true. They saw God right there. And what it says, and the scripture says, and God didn't raise his hand against them. That's huge. They were allowed to be in the presence of God. He permitted it because he was foreshadowing what was going to make it finally permissible for all of us to be in the presence of God one day. Christ will take the death we deserve. Christ will live the life that we can't manage to live for us and establish that relationship forever. We are eating a version of that every time we have the Lord's Supper, celebrating the communion we have with God. And Paul's saying, you're doing the same thing when you're in the temple. You're establishing a communion and a bond there, and that is not okay. And he says, I know you guys think there's no God but one, and I agree with you, there isn't. There is not actually an actual God out there that God has to contend with in this temple, okay? There's no pantheon, there's just God. However, he says then, there's not nothing. It's not neutral. And then he says, and this might be weird for everyone in this room, all right? He says, actually, it's demonic. There are forces of evil there. And the Bible does not go into what that is. It does not unpack it for us. We just know it's there. Therefore, if I try to invent for you what it all means, I'm a bad pastor, okay? So I'm not going to speculate. All I know is God says there is real spiritual power there, and it's not good. It is destructive. You may not just go participate and think there's nothing going to happen. Flee from this, he says. Flee from it is how he opens the entire passage. And then he goes and gives, again, he's pulling from his references to Israel that we covered the previous weeks. He says, they thought they could have it both ways. They thought they could have, and that's what the ancient world did. Let's get as many gods in line as possible. Get them all on your side. But that caused God to say, well, then you can't participate with me. You can't have it both ways. And so he is highlighting here a very unpopular thing for us to talk about. And I don't say that kind of, yeah, I like ruffling feathers, okay? It's very unpopular, okay? But if it's true, we can't back down from it. And it's this idea of the exclusivity of the gospel. And again, we have to be so careful how we talk about this, because we can't ever, for a second, allow ourselves to think that this is some kind of elitist club. When we say the gospel is exclusive, it doesn't mean only the good are allowed to participate. No, it's the bad. The bad are allowed to participate. Okay? That's the price of admission, all right? Not being good enough. But at the same time, God has said there's one way. There's only one way. And it's not by qualifying by what you do, but I have made a way to you. There isn't a way to get up to me. But I have made a way to you, so you got to approach me on my terms. My terms are, I will take the punishment for anybody who asks me. I am longing for all of you to ask, the Bible says. Christ will do it for anyone who asks. And then it is done. I have no anger left for anything they could ever do. And then he will give them his deeds that he earned his entire life so they can own those. So when God would look upon someone who still obviously does struggle with sin, he would say, but I see Christ there. I have covered them with Christ. And I'm as proud of them, and I delight in them as much as I would in my own son. So of course I'm going to welcome them into heaven forever. So it can't ever be this thing of, it's exclusive because we're better than you. No. You show your feeble card and say, yeah, this is my only hope. But it's such a hope that it will outlast anything this world has. So we have a lot of pressure around us to not say that Christ is the only way. And the moment we start making Christianity about some kind of political platform or some kind of social reform, then we're seriously hypocritical to say we're the only ones saying this, right? The moment the gospel is some kind of, hey, we're the only ones who know you should be kind. Please, that is not true, okay? We're the only ones who know that this is the right way to live. No, we're not the only ones who know that. And we shouldn't pretend that that's exclusive. The point isn't being exclusive. The point is just telling the truth. The point is saying God has told us all there's one way. And we don't love you if we pretend there are other ones. For the most cliche analogy ever, you've heard 1,000 times, probably with a guilt trip tacked onto it, that I don't want you to have, okay? But the doctor who knows the patient he is talking to has cancer. And there's one cure. But he can't bear the thought of the sorrow that comes across their face when they hear they have cancer. He just doesn't tell them. Okay. That's the kind of thing we're not intentionally doing, obviously. At least I hope not. But for us not to tell people for fear of what? Well, it might be a serious backlash, maybe. So you love them enough to tell them and endure that and forgive whatever happens and care about them. I hope you don't hear me exalting my success in this category over all of you. I struggle with this a great deal as well. So the first century had a great deal of pressure. They needed to be, they were told, sacrificing in these temples. That's where the business deals were done. That's where their business deals were often consummated. You prove that we're in partnership because I'm going to get your gods, you're going to get my gods, we're going to be in great partnership together. If you're going to take yourself out of that loop, it's not going to go well for you. And on top of that, their more tolerant than thou attitude said, well, how can you not tolerate all kinds of things going on, because that's the urbane Corinthian way. We have very similar things we're facing today. But again, we can't make it about here's what we're against. Behavior. This piece of legislation. I'm not saying don't be involved in those things. Actually, please do be involved in those things. But the gospel is not a piece of legislation, and the gospel is not just about getting everyone to act in a way that makes us feel comfortable. Too many Christian voices are out there saying that's what we're here for. Act this way. Don't do that. But the message we have for the world is, amidst all this pain and sorrow, there is hope. And you want to know why I'm telling you? Because I need it more than you. I am so weak, I don't have any chance unless I have Christ dying for me and living for me to give me a new life. Then I can have an eternal perspective that gets me out of the muck that's all around me. So we are against the forces of darkness. That's who we oppose. It is an us versus them with the spiritual powers that blind people. But Paul says very clearly in Ephesians what? The battle's not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against spiritual powers. So we must have the courage and beg God for the courage to maintain that in the face of the voices that are telling us it's wrong, it's hateful, how dare you say Christ is the only way, to lovingly say, well, but it is. And I want to be loving to you for your, it doesn't benefit me to tell you Christ is the only way. I care about you so much that I can't afford to tell people necessarily what they want to hear. I have to love them enough to let them know I am in their court. So they don't doubt that. And they might think, and I'm sure they'll think our gospel is bizarre, because it is. It's weird. What do you mean? God becomes human and comes down here and says, yeah, punish me for all the stuff they'll do. And I'm going to give them eternal life. And guess what? They don't have to qualify for it by paying me back. It's just theirs. I just ask that they love me in response by loving others. That is too good to be true. It's too weak. It shouldn't work by any other stretch of the imagination, but it just happens to be the only thing the Bible talks about from start to finish. It is true. And it is our only hope. So we have pressure to cave in on this exclusive message. Paul says, no, you can't be associating and say they're all right. Yes, this temple's fine, and so is Christianity. Everyone can't be right. But it's not about us being right, as it's about us telling the truth in love. That's the way we need to approach it. Not, ha, I won that argument. But give me a chance to let so-and-so know I love them, and give me a chance to tell them that there's really hope in Christ. We also have a lot of pressure, though, morally. Morally to conform to a lot of things that we know are destructive, that we know are opposed to what God has said, which, again, was what was facing the Corinthians. And Paul's saying, everything that's associated with temple worship is a ton of immorality. Tons of very grotesque things involved. And he's saying, don't think you're going to remain free of all that, even if you think there's no God involved, because you're going to be associated with the behavior and you're going to partake in the behavior. And so I cringe to go here because I know it's often misunderstood, but I'm going to use the example of drunkenness. Why am I cringing? Because I don't want to be the fundamentalist who's saying alcohol's wrong. Alcohol's not wrong. We're going to have wine here in a few minutes, right? Nothing is sinful about alcohol. The Bible praises God for the gift of alcohol, for making the heart glad, right? So don't hear me saying that. Don't hear me talking that way. But as wonderful of a gift as alcohol is, drunkenness is condemned start to finish in the Bible. It's not okay. It's a dangerous habit to form. It's very, very destructive. Anyone who's lived through alcoholism or in the families of alcoholics knows how destructive this is. So, what would be a similar scenario to what the Corinthians are facing with this kind of pressure? Should you be faced with the invitations, whether it's the work party scenario or the way family get-togethers work or just the way, the pattern your friends have been in, that the point of gathering is the absolute abuse of the alcohol and or drugs? It's not enjoying some drinks. It's like, we're going to get together and we're going to have some fun. Fun meaning abuse of alcohol. And that's the point. Paul's scenario would be, okay, associate when you know the point of this gathering is simply the raging abuse of alcohol. Your association there, even if you think you're not going to be involved, is by default saying, but this gathering's okay. This kind of behavior is okay. Even if you think you're not going to be led into that, which he says is a joke, to think you're always higher up than those around you. But the pressure to conform can be good. What do you mean I can't go out? This retreat that work's going to, this is how you get in. This is where the elite gather. If I'm not part of that, I'm not going to make those relationships, and I'm not going to be part of the inner circle. Or what do you mean I can't involve when all my cousins, whatever else, get together and get completely wasted because, well, I'm now missing out on the Christmas party. So again, don't make this an elementary school lesson here, okay? The point isn't about, I hope they walk away today knowing they shouldn't drink too much. That's not the point, okay? Even though I hope you don't drink too much, okay? The point is, whenever we put social pressure on a level of, I'm going to join in because I can't afford to not have this approval here that I need. I need the approval of this group for me to feel worth. Therefore, I'm going to disregard God's warnings about associating with open approval and abuse of sin. I'm going to go ahead and associate with that anyway because I can't handle the thought of not having the approval of that crowd. If we're going to make those choices, we're making the choices the Corinthians are making. I hope none of us think that we're so good we would never do that. And I hope we're looking for ways now that we are putting the approval of humanity over what God has said we ought to value, which we have his approval forever. So do not hear these words as saying, don't associate with unbelievers. Please don't go there. I beg you. Paul already said back in chapter 5, what? I'm not telling you to leave the world, guys. There's certain Christians who are being destructive that you're not supposed to associate with. He goes, but please associate with the world. And we too easily can make a Christian ghetto because, well, around the people of Christians, they value everything I value, and I don't have to put up with things that are offensive to me, so I'm just going to hang out with the people that are just like me. Please don't go there. We gather here today because God's calling us Monday through Saturday to be out in the world, making a difference. So we must be involved with unbelievers. Don't miscue or don't misunderstand his call to not associate with abuse of these things as don't associate with non-Christians. So in verse 23, he sums up what's the problem. He goes back to their slogans. He goes, yeah, you guys think all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. You guys think you can say all things are lawful, but not all things build up. So his big rerouting that he's been building to for several chapters now, and not even building to, he's been mentioning it over and over again. He tells them, stop seeking your own good. Look to the good of others. Is there a more basic message you hear in Christianity? I bet no one had a light bulb go off right there. Wait, are you telling me I should seek others' good? Whoa. I know you know this. Goodness gracious, of course we all know that. But how often do we enter into whatever situations we are finding ourselves in saying, the top of my list right now is loving God by seeking the benefit of those around me, especially when they are people who routinely annoy us or even worse, mistreat us. And yet top of our list is their good, their benefit, because that's what God has called me to do, to love him. I'm wallowing in conviction right now, okay? And I hope you don't think that I am, again, lifting myself up as an example here. So then he says in verse 25, so we're going to wrap up this meat thing, okay? Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising a question on the ground of conscience. So like I said, you go to the grocery store, you got USDA, you're grass-fed, and you're demon meat, okay? He says, go ahead, load your cart up with the demon meat, all right? That's fine. Which I know, it would be weird if we had that today, right? But if someone invites you over, he says, and someone at the dinner is like, just so you know, that's demon meat. He says, obviously they're warning you because they're concerned you didn't know. And they are, again, another Christian is the scenario here, who is one of the weaker brothers who thinks it's wrong. If they see you about to slice into a beautiful chunk of demon meat, and like, oh, wait, that's been sacrificed. He says, for their conscience, not your own, because it's not wrong for you to eat it, abstain. Now, you wouldn't have gotten much of this meat back then, okay? And it probably was a nice choice piece. And Paul's saying, give it up. It is not worth destroying their conscience and making them partake too when they think it's wrong. Again, wrapping up things he's already said in chapter 8. But often this person, who is this person saying, that's been sacrificed? It's another Christian who might be present thinking that you're about to eat judgment on yourself. And for your sake, they're thinking they're doing you a favor. Help them. Call them aside later and let them know, by the way, it's okay. But at that moment, don't be like, whatever. And serve yourself. Think about their needs. Put them ahead of your own. And again, he says, this is for their conscience, not yours. We are not judged, he says, by other people's consciences. That's why when we talk about the weaker brother, we're not saying, oh, if someone else is offended by your activity, you may not partake of it. No, again, we see Paul, those are the legalists saying, well, I've decided it's wrong for all Christians to do that, and if you do it, I'm going to be so angry. That's when Paul says, oh, yeah? Well, I'm enjoying my meat. I'm sorry you can't have any. Paul does not kowtow to the angry legalist. But to the weak, he says, I would rather never eat meat again if it meant protecting these poor consciences from violating, again, putting man over God. And so he wraps everything up here in verses 31 through chapter 11, verse 1. He says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Now, we often have that verse torn out of this context, kind of tape it as a life verse. Whatever I'm doing, do it all to God's glory. And that's not a bad thing, and I don't think you're ripping it out of its meaning here by doing that. And again, we should see all of life as an opportunity to glorify God. I don't want to question that for a second. But remember what the context in here, the idea of eating and drinking in these scenarios here. Okay. Perhaps being called to give up my right to eat or drink here because of those around me who might be struggling with those things. And so he says, so don't give any offense in these matters to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church. Now we know, Paul, we've listened to him for quite a while now on this. We know he does not mean don't do anything that might offend them. And we especially know he's not saying, and by the way, do not. If a Jew knows you believe this gospel that says Christ is the only way and they don't think he was the Messiah, do not bring that up. That'll offend them. We know Paul doesn't mean that because he's risked his life and been in prison who knows how many times because he's offending people with that, right? He's not being offensive, but he's telling them the truth even when they don't want to hear it. So we know he doesn't mean avoid anything possible that might make somebody angry. What he's saying is in these areas, don't make your own rights, don't entitle yourself to the life you want to live in a way that runs roughshod over other people because, again, he's saying all for the sake of the gospel. In this language, he says that they might be saved. You remember back in Paul, in chapter 9, Paul said, I would be willing to endure anything, and he calls them, be willing to endure anything for the sake of the gospel. What does he mean? Don't live a life that is so self-centered that when people hear you talk about a Christ that has come and given you hope, they do not believe you because they've been so distracted by the fact that you don't apparently have a hope in Christ because all your life is about accruing everything for yourself. When people see people live lives like that, why would they think you have a hope for an eternal future that's been won for you by Christ when all your life is about getting everything for yourself right now? They are rightly not believing that you have that hope if that's all they see in you. So Paul says, don't put those stumbling blocks in front of people. Show them the hope you have by being the first one to give up a right that you have. The first one to say, I would much rather have your good be served than my own because I don't have to worry about me. Christ has said, I'm going to be loved by God as much as he loves Jesus himself. Christ has given us that gift forever. Does that magically make all your pain go away in this life? It does not. Does it automatically give you all the answers to your prayers this side of heaven? No, it doesn't. But it gives us an anchor amidst the storms of this life that will survive. And it puts the pain we go through in this life, which is significant, please don't hear me, downplay our pain. But none of our pain in this life is eternal. None of it will last forever. And the gift of Christ will, and nothing can take it away. And you can't mortgage it. You can't even lose it. As best as you might try to do, you can't lose it. God will not let you get away once he has brought you to himself. And so that's why Paul gave this picture in the very beginning of this chapter of we have a bond with Christ that the Lord's Supper preaches to us. Make that be what defines us as it binds us together to say, if I have been given all that Christ did for me after all he gave up to rescue someone like me who was his enemy at the time, then yes, I want to look at what's been done for me and say, then how can I do for others? How can I show that that is a hope that defines me and enter every situation I come into? Imagine starting every day this way. That means I don't do it either. Saying, how can everything I do today be so informed by the love of God that I look for ways to benefit everybody around me and put their needs first? That every conversation I enter into, that every situation at work or at home or at family that I enter into, I have a mindset of, I am as loved as Christ by God. How can everything I do here be glorifying to him by serving the people that are right in front of me? I am far from that. I'm guessing you are too. And we all struggle with it in different ways. But Paul already talked to us about what the remedy is for changing that mindset. And it's what this table preaches to us. We share in all that Christ did for us. That's why we have hope. That will help us, remembering that, get out of ourselves and focus on how we can respond.